in the Gospel of Mark. And I invite you, if you've got your Bible with you, to turn to Mark chapter 3. We're going to read verse 13 to 19. While you're looking in your Bibles, let me just encourage you as families and couples and individuals, we're encouraging everyone to read through the Gospel of Mark while we do this series. And so if that's something you'd like to do, join us. It's roughly a chapter per week. It's a pretty good pace. Please do that. It'll enhance the series, but also it's bringing us all together on the same page in what we're studying. So this is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. I'm reading verse 13 to 19. This is Jesus appointing his 12 disciples. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And you can tell in this passage that Mark already knows where he's going when he mentions that Judas is going to betray Jesus. When I look back on primary school, there is an event that happened regularly that I very much disliked. And if you're not athletic, you're going to relate to this. That event is the picking of sports teams on the playground. You remember those days? Here's how it went for us. We'd have two captains. I don't even know how they were appointed. And they always got to pick one by one, back and forth, their teams. The one captain would always start. And who would they pick? The fastest, strongest, athletic person. And if you're that person, you never knew what it was like to be after that, where you had that eternal amount of time until you finally were picked because you had to be. Now, I know of someone who, when they were a young adult, or I should say a preteen, they subverted this whole cruel system of selecting people. And when they were picking a soccer team, it was a boy and a girl, and the girl, she got to pick first. She picked the typical athletic person, and the boy picked the person who was going to pick last. They were not athletic, not a good runner, not a good player. And then she was surprised, and she then picked the next best athlete, and he went to the next worst athlete. And so it went on and on until the team was picked. And yes, at the end of this selection, this guy had a motley crew of non-athletic people on his soccer team. And if you want to know how the story ends, talk to Ben, my brother-in-law, because he's the one who picked the team. I'll leave it hanging. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus is picking his team. And as we're going to see this morning, he picks an unlikely crew of people. He picks ordinary people who perhaps never imagined themselves on Jesus' team. These are the ones he's going to bring in, he's going to equip, he's going to train, and send them out to do what he does. When you picture Jesus, and maybe you do this when you read the gospel, it's easy to imagine him, I think, as a lone ranger of sorts. In fact, a lot of the art about Jesus often has him standing by himself and the crowds. He's the healer, the teacher, the preacher. He's in isolation. But if you read Mark and the other Gospels, the primary thing you often see Jesus doing is bringing people into his ministry, gathering in disciples who learn from him, who he equips, who he shares life with, and then gets to do the same things he's doing. It's a remarkable thing, and we're going to see this morning, the center of Mark 3, 13 and 19 is discipleship. Jesus bringing people in to do what he's doing. So let's take a look at our passage. It starts with a location. Verse 13 says, Jesus went up on a mountainside. Now, if you're from BC, that's not a big deal, but it's a symbolic reference in our passage. Think about this for a minute. Jesus is going up on a mountainside to select 12 disciples. Any good Jewish listener would be brought right back to a symbolic 12 of the Old Testament. If you know the story of Israel, God brings them out of exile in Egypt. Speaking of exile and Exodus, here come our children. I sort of anticipate this every service now, the joyful noise. God brings the Israelites, the 12 tribes of Israel, out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And where does he bring them? To Mount Sinai. And God meets with Moses while the 12 tribes of Israel surround the mountain. And God says to Moses in Exodus 19, 4 and 5, he says, although the whole earth is mine, I'm choosing these 12 tribes to be my priestly nation. They're going to be, as he says, a kingdom of priests. You know what that means? They're going to mediate the blessing of God to all the people of the earth. He's going to give them the law. He's going to give them the land. And because of his presence, the Israelites get to be a missionary people. Now, I don't know if you know how your Old Testament goes, but let me summarize. One grade 12 student summarized most of the Old Testament. Two words, epic fail, end quote. That is to say, the people of Israel, they had the law, they had the presence of God, they had the land, and they ignored God, they disobeyed his law, and chased after all the gods of the nations. And they never were that missionary people. And now we have Jesus, in a powerful moment of symbolism, climbing a mountain and picking 12 disciples. And you need to see this event as Jesus regathering Israel and reigniting their ministry to be a missionary people. Can you read it that way? In our small groups, you're going to talk more about this. But this is a symbolic event where Jesus is starting something new out of the mess and the failure of Israel's ministry. And now he's going to send them, he's going to empower them and equip them to do what Israel never did. And I'll come back to why at the end of the sermon. I want to unpack three dimensions in this passage that open up what discipleship in Jesus' ministry is all about. The first I've already mentioned a little bit, and that is the ordinariness of these disciples. As you read this list, don't read it as the list of superstars, even though Boanerges means sons of thunder. I mean, what a name. We've had four kids born in our church, and I can't believe no one picked Boanerges. I'm just kidding. If you think about it, Jesus could have picked 12 academics from the temple, the brightest minds. He could have picked 12 of the best politicians. Thank goodness he didn't. He could have picked 12 of the best soldiers from the barracks, and instead you see him assembling this motley crew from different parts of his life. He starts, as we saw in Mark 1, at the Sea of Galilee, picking four fishermen. Then he moves and picks up a hated tax collector, Matthew, now Levi. And then he continues to assemble his team with a zealot, a betrayer, more uneducated, middle-class people. This is a very mixed bag. This is not the superstar, all-star team that you would imagine that would surround Jesus. This is an ordinary bunch. And I don't know if this was true, but as I prepared my sermon, I just imagined these disciples together as they started their ministry. And I picture Simon looking at Matthew and Matthew looking at Simon the Zealot and Judas looking at them, and they're all saying, "We're it? We're the disciples? We're with Jesus? What is this? And why were we picked? And where is he taking us?" I just imagine the series of questions from these men who gave up everything, their livelihood, to be with this Jesus, the discipler. And then I imagine, and again, I don't know if this is the case, but I imagine Jesus rubbing his hands, looking at this motley crew of ordinaries, saying, "Just you wait. Just you wait and see what I'm going to do with you." And of course, the whole Gospel of Mark highlights the failure of the disciples, and we'll see that as we go. But in the book of Acts, we see the disciples begin to do what Jesus does. As they get the Spirit, they are empowered by him. They begin to live and act and heal and speak just like Jesus. A favorite story of mine in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they're hauled in by the Pharisees into the court. And the Pharisees are really disliking their message about Jesus resurrecting, about Jesus being Lord, and the Pharisees not getting their story right. And they're listening to these guys boldly share the gospel. And we're told in Acts chapter 4 that the religious leaders hear them speaking, these fishermen. And they say that they are astonished by their message because it's coming from, and I quote, unschooled, ordinary men. And I'm reminded of that well-known quote, you've probably heard it, "God does not call the equipped, he equips the called." Jesus takes this group of ordinary men and he equips them to be his agents of transformation in our world. And you and I, as we look around at our own ordinariness as Hope Community Church, we are drawn into that same ministry that Jesus is doing, gathering, equipping, sending. I found in the last couple of years, I'm less impressed by the dramatic stories. And pastors, as you probably know, we love those dramatic stories of conversion, dramatic stories of change. And I found lately that what draws my heart and can often move me is stories of the ordinary, everyday believers serving Jesus and boldly making witness to the kingdom known in their everyday life. I'm just going to share with you two or three examples. Hopefully I remember all three. The first is a friend of mine named Arturo. Arturo lives in Honduras. He himself is a low-income family, and he is nicknamed the Deacon of Honduras. Arturo works for an organization that does community transformation in communities that are rural. So he helps them with their water systems, with drainage, with toilets, all that basic sanitation stuff. And Arturo noticed in the process of his work that there's a lot of coffee farmers in Honduras that can't make any money because the system's so corrupt. And if you want to know about the corruption of coffee, Honduras is a great illustration. They can't even feed their families because the system is so corrupt and violent. And he sees these farmers on prime land in the mountains not surviving. And over the course of 4 years, he connects with Canadian churches, and he starts this direct trade coffee thing so Canadians can pay a fair wage for coffee, which, by the way, we're hoping to get at Hope Community Church. And Arturo realizes he's got a lot of opportunities, and he has two farmers approach him who say, we can produce all the coffee. It's something like 17,000 pounds. We can produce all of it. And he thinks to himself, how should I do this distribution with all these farmers? And you know what he does? He goes to the 50th poorest farmers. And they're all scattered. In fact, some of them, they had to travel 4 hours by horse to bring their coffee in. And he picked the poorest farmers he could, because he just knew in his gut, as a Christian, he didn't want to just benefit one farmer and make him rich. He wanted to make the poorest farmers succeed. And in that act, which was a lot of work for Arturo, done voluntarily, he was showing the justice of the kingdom. You know what I'm talking about? He was just being a Christian in his ordinary opportunities, showing the justice of Jesus to these farmers who were barely surviving with their coffee plantations. Let me tell you about Ken. He is an accountant in Ontario who I knew when I was younger. And Ken, he had a long-standing life. He worked with a lot of people. And Ken was known for naturally talking about how he used his own finances in his church and how he was giving his money away with the people he worked with. He had a lot of power, and he wanted all of his clients, the people he worked with, to know that money is to be given. Money is for generosity. It's not for stockpiling our own wealth. This is for the kingdom. And in over the many years, everyone knew Ken as a guy where money was about service. And in his everyday, ordinary vocation, he displayed for all the people he rubbed shoulders with what living under Jesus' loving rule, holding out our finances to serve him, looked like. I forget my third story. This is what Jesus is calling us into, our ordinary service in the spheres of influence he's already placed us. On the shop floor, as a plumber, in the hallway, in the classroom, on the soccer field, in the place you are going to be tomorrow morning, in the ordinariness of your 9-to-5 workday, is where he sends you and empowers you and equips you. That brings me to the second dimension that we see in this passage of discipleship. Notice the wording of verse 14. He appointed the 12 and then sent them out. No, it says he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. Before Jesus says a word about what they're going to say, how they're going to operate, how they're going to do mission, he draws them to himself. And this is an essential piece of discipleship that is forgotten in our day today. That is that in order to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, you must be with Jesus. Ben Witherington, who writes a commentary on the Gospel of Mark, talks about how remarkably relational Jesus is, that his ministry is one of opening his life to these people, allowing them to know him, to listen to him, to build relationship with him. And out of that relationship, which is going to change their lives forever, they will go and do faithful witness. But it starts with that relationship with Jesus that's going to transform them forever. That's where it starts. I don't know if you've ever felt this, but I've heard pastors say this, and I myself have felt this, that there's something about being in a church that makes it easy to get very busy in activity and totally preoccupied with good ministries. You're doing all sorts of work and somehow neglect that relationship with Jesus. You ever felt that? I got one head nod, and that's from our pastor. There's something about the busyness of our churches, and we want to be busy, we want to be involved, but somehow in the process of all that activity, we can neglect the thing that makes it all meaningful and purposeful and gives it its emphasis, the relationship with Jesus. In my second year of university, I applied to be an RA. I don't even know what that stands for, resident, advisor, assistant, something. And I wanted to make some money as I was studying. I wanted to learn some leadership skills, and I thought it would be a good opportunity. I got accepted and found out that I had to read books and do training and CPR and all sorts of stuff I didn't actually want to do. But they gave me this book as part of my RA training. I still have it. It's called The Name of Jesus by Henry Nouwen. And I thought this was going to be a book on leadership principles, on what it means to be a Christian leader, and I was not excited to read it at all. Then I started reading it, and God just leveled me. Henry Nouwen, I don't know if you know his story, but he first starts by speaking autobiographically about his success as a Harvard professor, how it wasn't satisfying his life. And then he asked the question, in the beginning of this book, of himself. He said, as I grow older, am I growing closer to Jesus? And that question drove him to make some radical decisions. And let me read for you what he writes later about Christian leadership. The question is not, it should be up on the screen, the question is not how many people take you seriously. How much are you going to accomplish? Can you show some results? But are you in love with Jesus? Perhaps another way of putting the question would be, do you know the incarnate God? In our world of loneliness and despair, there is an enormous need for men and women who know the heart of God, a heart that forgives, cares, reaches out, and wants to heal. Isn't that a great quote? That leads me to ask the question, how is that relationship going? Are you feeling caught under the frenetic pace of busyness that every Westerner seems to talk about? Or are you making space for the one relationship that changes everyone else, that with Christ? In the small groups this week, I hope you unpack that question. How is that relationship doing? How are you responding to the invitation from Jesus to be with him? My brother and sister-in-law, they minister in Grandview Calvary Baptist Church in Vancouver. And I always make fun of them because every time I want to hang out with Mark and Aaron on a weekend, they're on a retreat. And I always say that your church, all I know about your church is you're on retreats. And as an inner city church with many needs, they've just made a priority of pulling out of those needs and being in retreat to be present to God and be reignited with Christ so that they can minister faithfully in the place where God has them. I wonder if that's one of the practices we need to think about in our lives, in our vocations, and as a community. How might we retreat so that we can be with Christ in order to serve more faithfully? Now, finally, we see when Jesus speaks and appoints his disciples, it says he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. Let's talk about that last part, sending them out. Jesus' disciples are not, as you might picture, a circle of wagons around Jesus with high walls between them and the rest of the world. In fact, you should know that when the early church was picking its name, how would they be known? They had an obvious two options. There's two words that describe what many people in their area thought they were. The first is a heronos, and the second is a theosos. Don't remember the words. But that meant private religious community. And there were hundreds of them in the Roman Empire, where they were gathering, doing their own religious things in private. But the church looked at what Christ called them into, what he's sending them out to be, and they said, no, we're not a heronos, we're not a theosos, we're an ecclesia. You know what the connotation of an ecclesia is? Stolen from the political realm, it's a public gathering for the common good. And the church said, that's what we are. This is a public news of Jesus' death and resurrection, and it's for the common good. And we're going to announce it publicly, live it publicly, embody it in all the public spaces because this is who we are. We're sent. And what a tragedy it is that the number one way that the church is often known is as a private religious community. Today we celebrate the one-year anniversary of being in our church. You get to celebrate with cake. We don't have cake every week, visitors, so enjoy it today. A year ago, though, I remember an article in the Cloverdale Reporter being written about Hope. Remember that article? Some of us, I know, read it, and it was put on my office desk when I started here at Hope. I originally had it emailed to me from one of our leaders, and I read the online version first. And I read it through. It was a generous article, interviewed Sid, talked about what it meant to be a community church. I was impressed that they wrote such a long article. The first comment in the online edition read this way: "Great, just what the world doesn't need, another private religious clubhouse for believers." Can you feel the sting? When I read it, I was like, oh. And I felt frustrated, and perhaps you do too, hearing that. But then think about it. Whoever wrote it, has probably been around a church or has an assumption about a church that's probably reinforced by some community that's shown him that's what church is. And I see that article and that comment now as a great challenge to remind us of our sent identity. What a challenge for us on our 1-year anniversary to think about who we are as a sent people tomorrow morning, wherever God places you, in your workplace, in your community, and elsewhere. We are not a private religious clubhouse. We're sent. I was hoping for a small amen there. Now let me finish with the good news of our passage, and that is Jesus doesn't send us with just a pep talk. He doesn't just send us to do this on our own strength. He sends us with authority. And this word is the good word in our passage, because this would be, I think, a very oppressive passage, a very cruel passage, if it was something that we had to do in our own strength. Think of the calling of the disciples. Make known the kingdom, preach the gospel, cast out demons, heal diseases, be present to those who are weak and poor on the margins. How do we possibly do that in our own strength? And Jesus says, go with my authority. You go in my power. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, just at the end of that chapter, he says these words that I think we have a difficult time believing. He says, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is now at work in you also. Let me say that again. Let it wash over you. The same power that took the corpse of Jesus from the grave, killed by Roman soldiers, and revivified it back to life, that power is at work in us right now as the collective body of Jesus Christ. That deserves an amen. Jesus himself in John 14, right before he talks about the coming of the Spirit, he says, if you have faith in me, you will do what I do. And then he says, jaw on the floor, you will do even greater things than these, because I'm sending you the Spirit. My own life, penetrating your community, transforming you from the inside out, and then showing the world what the kingdom of the living God that is broken in through the resurrection looks and tastes like in everyday life. That's what it's all about. We don't go in our own strength. We don't go in our own power. We go in the authority of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes this passage such good news. And because of that, you can't reflect on yourself or even as on us as a community with a sense of wallowing self-pity of how unequipped we are or you are, or a sense that you are somehow a blunt instrument in God's kingdom that can't be used in any significant way. You can't live with a self-deprecation that you weren't made some other way to be more faithful. God has placed you just as you are, in the right where you are, to be his kingdom agents. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's positioned us and gathered us as we are to be his witnesses? Getting one head nod. Sid's with me here. That's what Mark 3 is all about. Christ not just doing this ministry in his own strength or being the Lone Ranger, but gathering in disciples, of which you and I are now a part, equipping them, drawing them into relationship with himself, and then saying, you have my power, you have my authority, you go in my name with my Spirit, make disciples, be my witnesses, heal the sick, preach the gospel, make the life of the kingdom known in everyday, ordinary life. Together we say, amen. Let's pray.